Good morning, church. Few in number, but mighty in spirit, I can tell. Well, we're going to see if we can get some technology to work here today. We've been having trouble with it. I'm not even sure where on is. There's on. All right. Well, we'll see. I got two ways to control this stuff and a third backup back there if Andrew stays awake. So, anyway. You might be wondering what a prophet, a very minor prophet from the ancient land of Israel about 2,600 years ago, has to say to us today. He spoke to a dusty nation at a time of bleakness in their own land after being recovered from exile by foreign nations, being conquered as God had prophesied to them and foreordained and orchestrated. And yet I think his words are very relevant to us today, and I hope to expound that. If you know me at all, the very little least, I like order. I like things neat and tidy, and I like to follow rules. And I like that there are rules for other people to follow. This goes back even to my youngest years in elementary school. I can recall being very provoked and disturbed. Actually, I would have a physical reaction. My stomach would get in knots when the other kids wouldn't obey the teacher. You know how it was? I don't know if they still do that today, but when the teacher would do this, shh, right? Finger up to the mouth, everybody had to be quiet. And there were always some kids that would continue to talk. They weren't paying attention, and they would, you know, continue on with their little conversations and all that. That drove me absolutely nuts. And no joke, it would physically upset my stomach. We have a term in our house, we call it feeling angsty. You probably all know that feeling from time to time when that's happening. And it just really bothered me when things seemed out of control and the bad kids were getting away with whatever it was that they were getting away with and not being punished appropriately for them being out of sorts. I've mellowed over the years and learned to control my feelings in that area, but to an extent, I'm still that way. A little bit I'll give you. On the other hand, we have lovely people like my wife, Teresa, and she's less bothered by some rules like that. At one point, we had a grad student at Roberts Wesleyan living with us, and the two of them went off to a movie one evening, and they were talking quite loudly and animated during the credits. I wasn't at this movie. I heard the story afterward. They were talking during the credits, and the movie hadn't started yet. It's just the credits, but they got shushed by the people behind them, shh, because they wanted to hear, you know, what was going on, the trailers and everything. Folks, I'm a movie shusher. I can totally relate to that. Don't come to a movie with me and talk, because I will shush you, even during the previews. I like to see what's going on. We're in the theater there to watch the movie. Shh, be quiet. I can appreciate that. And can I give you just a little confession here, too? I'm just going to kind of open the vest a little bit. It kind of bugs me, just a little tiny bit, just kind of bugs me a little bit when we come up here to do the announcements and the sign's been up, please be seated, and everybody's still talking and gathering and doing all that sort of stuff. Now, I love the fellowship, and I think that's great, but the sign's up. Sit down. It's time, right? Like, we got to get going. And that just kind of, just a little bit, but I'm working on it. I'll tell you, being married to Teresa, having a kid, that's all helping sanctify me in that area, but you can pray for me when it comes to that. But, you know, we talk about these circumstances, but what could I do in school? I'm 6 years old, the teacher's in charge, and I was raised, you obey your elders, you follow the teacher, they're in charge. If they weren't going to control the situation, what could I do? I had to live in that sense of angst, right? Or in a movie theater, there's a sense of civic politeness that we should all be a part of and respecting each other, but when the Teresas of the world walk in and insist on talking during the movie, there's not a whole lot I can do other than hope they stop in time for the real movie to start, right? Because invariably, with Teresa, I'm going to get questions during the movie. what's going on, what happened, all of that. So if there's talking going on, I can't answer the questions, and then there's more angst in my life. It's a bad mix. And it just goes downhill from there. Anyway, and eventually, thankfully you're all good people, you all do eventually take your seats and then the announcements can roll on. So that's all a good thing and I appreciate that. But in all seriousness, what do we do when the bad kids around us are really, really bad? What do we do when the evil that we see is really evil and really present? And not just out there, per se, in other parts of the globe, but right here, maybe in your own household, maybe with you. What do we do with that? Does it look when it looks like no one is in charge? What do we do? And let's be honest with each other. I've opened my vest a little bit. I know we've all thought that from time to time. Hey, is anybody, God, are you really paying attention out there? Do you see what's happening? These kids are being unruly. Why aren't you doing something about it? I mean, do we just give up? Do we just raise our hands and say, I'm not in control. I can't do anything about it. And just surrender to what's happening? Or maybe we go the other way and we say, like we had read for us, maybe we just say, you know what, it's not worth it. And maybe we just give up and start living like the rest of the world. I mean, that is an option, and sometimes that happens. We see that in churches and in our own families, and we saw it in the time of Malachi. Or do we? Heaven forbid. I hope we don't go here. Do we sinfully charge God with not caring? We have to be careful not to cross that line. Well, before we dig into our text a little more, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together around your word. We thank you for providentially preserving for us the words of a man that none of us know, who spoke to a people 2,600 years ago, well beyond our imagination to comprehend that time gap. And yet, he still speaks to us today. And is it not so? Because your word is living and true from age to age. And so we can glean from it. Lord, I pray, in fact, that we will hear your prophet today, not just Malachi, but your prophet, your son Jesus as well. Speak to us, Lord, from your word. Give us the hope that this passage contains, that when the world seems amok, that in fact you are in charge, that we are your people, and that you will set things right one day. I ask for your blessing over our time. In Jesus' name, amen. So, before we dig in, I just want to give a little overview of Malachi and set the scene and the stage here a little bit. You can take time to digest that. I'm not going to go through all of that. I'm just going to cover it in a high fashion. But recently, on Wednesday nights, we just wrapped up a series in the Minor Prophets. And this was the last book, and I had the pleasure of giving that talk. If you are unfamiliar with the Minor Prophets, they are a collection of shorter books near the end of the Old Testament in your Bibles, Malachi being the actual very last book of the Old Testament. And for some of you, I refer to him as Malachi, but he's also known as the first Italian prophet, because you can say his name Malachi, and then that works. So Tony's nodding, he's relating. Yeah, he relates to him as Malachi. But it's really Malachi, as we know. And we don't know much about the man himself. We know that his name means my messenger with respect to God. And if you were to read the book, it's only four short chapters. It's a very easy read. You could do it in a probably 20-minute sitting, if even that long. But we don't know anything else about him. We don't know where he came from. We don't know how long this prophecy took place. It gives the sense that it was very short and very immediate. We don't know if he did it from a particular city. It's probably in or around Jerusalem because the temple had been rebuilt at that time. And Malachi takes on the priesthood and the Levites and their abuses in restoring the temple worship at the time. But as I said, it's the last of our Old Testament books, and the Hebrew scriptures are collected in the Tanakh. And they have three major divisions in the Hebrew scriptures: law, prophets, and the writings. Jesus himself refers to this division in Luke 24, at least the first of these two in Luke 24, the law and the prophets. And Malachi belongs to this group called the prophets. In their collection, there's eight books, seven individual major prophets, and then the 12 minor are all collected into one book just called the 12. And Malachi is the last in the Hebrew scriptures, and he's the last in ours. So we have some good precedent there that we can trust the order of our scriptures. If you're not familiar, between the last verse of Malachi and the opening verse of the book of Matthew, there's about 400 years of silence by God. He comes on the scene, he speaks to the nation of Israel, and he finishes with Malachi. And that's the last they actually hear from God directly through a prophet or a priest or a king, anybody in that capacity, for 400 years until the birth of Christ and the start of Jesus' prophetic ministry then announced by John the Baptist. He, of course, Jesus being the greatest prophet of them all. Interestingly, but of course not by coincidence, Malachi speaks of both John the Baptist coming and Jesus himself. So even then, God was preparing them for what was yet to come. His prophetic forecast, if you will, sometimes prophecy has an immediate application, then it has a mid-range application. We might think of that as like the week ahead weather forecast, and then there's the long term, like what's coming 10 days out in the future. And our books of prophecy have a tendency to do that. They telescope like that. And his is really very immediate as a rebuke for lacking spiritual worship and service that was taking place in Israel at that time. But it kind of jets way forward as well when he talks about the day of the Lord and the great day of the Lord, which can be both a reference to the coming of Christ as well as the final judgment when Christ returns and sets all things right. So when you read that term, the day of the Lord, it can have multifaceted meanings. There's overall theme of the book is one of repentance, and he narrows it down a couple of areas. He goes after the priesthood, wants them to repent for how they're serving God, the worship, how it had tanked and had been abused and diminished and made impure. He talks to them about divorce, both literal, and I think there's a spiritual sense there. Social justice, or injustice, if you will, as they were practicing it. And then talks to them about their tithes and offerings and how they're giving or not giving, as the case may be. So Malachi's really after them to repent from these areas. If you get into the book, it kind of has the feel of Job a little bit, and that the sense that there's this dialogue between God and the nation of Israel through the prophet Malachi. He's speaking through him in five rounds of dialogue, and they're very easy to identify, and they're really done in the form of a rhetorical question and answer. Our section opened up with that. God says, "Your words have been hard against me." So he sets out the accusation, and he puts the words in their mouth when speaking for Israel, says, "Well, how have we spoken against you?" And then God himself replies, "Here's how you've spoken against me." So that happens five times in the book, and this section is the fifth one of those Q&A rounds, if you will. So that gives you the structure and the theme. There is, just by way of a little bit of the timeline as to what's going on, this is roughly the setting for what's taking place. It's after their Babylonian exile and return to the southern kingdom in Jerusalem. And it's after Haggai and Zechariah had completed the temple restoration around 516 BC. And their religious reforms were short-lived. They really didn't stick. And Malachi, we think, comes shortly on the scene after that, just given some internal evidence. There's no actual dating. We don't know precisely when, like some of the other prophets, but that's the best we can do. And again, this was about 2,600 years ago. What does a dead Jewish prophet have to say to us today? Well, I think it won't be hard to figure that out once we get in here a little bit. So let's take our first section here, verses 13 through 15. And it's really their complaint, and maybe it's been yours as well. So this is God speaking through Malachi to the nation. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? And you have said, it's vain to serve God. What's the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we will call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and then they escape. You know, it's not hard when you look around, and if you're on Facebook at all, or if you have Twitter, or even just the evening news, or if you read Yahoo News or Google News or any of those websites, there is just evil all around us. And perversions of all shapes and forms. And it seems that there are people just taunting God openly with their open rebellion and their blasphemy, doesn't it? And maybe you don't have to look far. We don't have to look far out in the world. Sometimes it's happening right in the church itself. But as I said at the beginning, what gets me is that they seem to be getting away with it. Sometimes I actually have that same physical reaction, that visceral response, that gut check of this isn't right. What is going on? And is it really worth it? Well, on a small scale, you know what these are, right? These are mascots. Everybody has a favorite team. Every team has a mascot. People like to dress up in animal costumes from time to time in big furry costumes like this because, well, they're mascots, and that's their job, and that's what they do. But some people take it to a different level. Yeah, these are called furries. It's a whole collection of our culture, a whole subculture that love to dress up in animal furry costumes like this. This is actually from the Anthrocon convention in 2013, a picture of them. A whole subculture of people who feel more comfortable dressed in furry animal costumes than they do as the people that God created them to be. Now, that kind of seems innocent on the surface, but it can escalate from there. So furries are people who dress up as animals, people dressing up as animals, and sometimes then they dress up as people. It gets really absurd. But that can actually go a step further. We know that we like to also dress up sometimes in animal costumes, right? These are cute Halloween costumes. There's the chicken outfit. There's the guy in the dinosaur outfit going on, and then that really scary Dalmatian dog there that you would give them all the candy if they came to the door and say, just get away. But you can take this, and some people do, to an extreme. So what can be fun for children and adults alike has actually degenerated into what's called transspeciesism. Now, Reed mentioned this last Sunday in his message. The animal on the couch is a man. When he's a person, his name is Tom, but he likes to be known as Spot when he's dressed as his Dalmatian costume. This is not just a one-time thing. There are a whole subculture of people like Tom / Spot who live lives dressed as animals. They feel more comfortable walking around on all fours, sleeping on a bed on the floor, and eating, drinking out of a water bowl than they do being people. And there seems to be nothing happening to them. They just seem to be getting around. In fact, they're getting publicity. There are conventions and there are news reports and articles about this. And it just boggles my mind. I can relate to an extent to how the people were feeling in Malachi's time. I mean, this is just the surface. The woman next to him is his former fiancée. Thankfully, she said, I am not going to be a part of this. This man is in England. And it gets worse, of course. I mean, you know, that's transspeciesism, people living as other animals. Now, some of you don't know who this is, especially the young kids. Up here is Flip Wilson, was a comedian way back in the day, and he used to dress up as a female character named Geraldine Jones. And her famous thing was, the devil made me do it, right? And maybe you saw that show and laughed along with him. And Geraldine's boyfriend was I forgot his name now. Do you remember? Huh? Killer, yeah. His boyfriend's name was Killer. And Killer was always going to get you. And then, of course, you have Milton Berle and Lucy. And, you know, it was kind of fun, right? And we would laugh along in the shows. But we know what's happening today is this extreme perversion in the sense. In the center there is Paul Wolst. This poor fellow is a 52-year-old man living his life as if he were a 6-year-old girl. He was married with 5 children and gave that up to pursue this. The people on either side of him are his parents who took him in. And he plays with their grandchildren like he's a 6-year-old girl. It's sad, folks. It's sad. And it gets worse. I mean, this is just the surface, right? It seems innocuous and innocent, but we know that there's ISIS out there in the world, right, wreaking havoc. And they have a bigger, badder cousin in Africa named Boko Haram. I don't know if you've heard about them. They've killed 20,000 people, way more than ISIS has. And displaced another 2.3 million. I mean, evil is just everywhere. We know about national crises like the Syrian refugee crisis and our own illegal immigration problem that we have here. We know our politics are rife with all manner of evil and lying, and they seem to be getting away with it. Let's not neglect that racism is still very much real, very much alive in this country, even sadly in our churches, and it's rampant. And it seems as if God is silent. And you know, we just talked about Compass Care and the Walk for Life, the moral decay that's happened here with abortion and child sex trafficking just taking off and the rampant pornography problem that is among us. And we have presidential proclamations for the Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, and Transgender Pride Month. That's June. That's this month. This is a presidential proclamation for the past 8 years. President Obama has supported this. And it started back in 2000 under President Clinton. He was the first one. And then, of course, we know the Supreme Court decisions recently and then what's happening with our bathrooms and our lockers and our showers. Friends, it is in bleak. Indeed, it seems bleak. Does it not? I mean, we could go on and on, but obviously we can't spend all day doing that. I get to the point where I say, stop the riot. I just want to get off. This evil is happening, and it doesn't seem to be restrained. And it just seems to be increasing. I don't know, maybe it's because of the advent of technology. We can see more of it and hear more of it and more often, and it's just getting out there faster. I don't know. But we weren't alone. We weren't alone. Isaiah in 5:20 through 23, says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. I don't know about you, but there doesn't seem to be much woe going on right about now. They seem to be reveling in it and getting away with it. At least that's how I feel. Asaph, one of the psalm writers, sort of felt the same way. In Psalm 73, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. That's a key word. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, and their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment, and their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. He continues, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, even his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. So it's not an unknown feeling to Christians in ages past, to those who name the name of God, to feel this way when we circumspect the world and see what's taking place. And we say, like others, how long, O Lord, are we going to have to endure this? When are you going to do something right? Maybe we should just call it a day, turn out the lights, and join the party like the rest of the world. It's easy to think like the Israelites in Malachi's day. Why am I being a goody-two-shoes? What's in it for me? Why am I going to church? Why am I obeying God's word? Why am I bothering to love my neighbor? At his first chance, he's going to take anything he can get from me. Why am I being the good one here? We can get discouraged very easily. We can grumble, and we can even let our thoughts go so far as to think that just maybe God isn't in control after all. We have to be careful, very, very careful, though. Questioning and not understanding what God is doing is one thing. Trying to be patient along with God for the day of judgment is hard and challenging. But trusting in the sense that he is going to set it right is very, very important. Charging God with wrongdoing, as the people in Malachi did, as God said, your words are hard against me. Harder. They're falsely accusing him of wronging the right and righting the wrong, in a sense. Treating the wrong as if they're okay and the evildoers and not responding to those who were his people. We have to be very careful about not charging God with wrongdoing. That's a whole different thing. On this group that is complaining against God, Matthew Henry, in his commentary, has some pretty harsh phrases for them. He calls them impudent, blasphemous talk of the sinners. Impudent and blasphemous. Those are pretty strong words. We don't hear them much today, but I think he's right on. He refers to them as a club that were in league against religion. Now, he's not talking about the evildoers. He's talking about the people who are charging God of not caring about the evil that's taking place. He's saying, those who say, oh, the evil are getting away with it. Why are we being good? Those are the ones who are a league against religion. And they were treasonable words. God, the high king of heaven, when we speak against him wrongly, we're committing treason. And their words came from their pride and haughtiness and contempt of God. So we want to be careful that while we're in this state, while we're questioning what's happening in the world, why God is permitting evil to run amok and seemingly to gain a foothold, we have to be careful not to cross that line that they did. And maybe you've already done that. I think, to my shame, I have. Maybe more than several times. I think my words have been hard against God, shamefully. Maybe they have been for you too. Maybe your job, you're being treated unfairly there by a boss or a coworker. Have your words been hard against God with respect to your family and what's happening there? What about yourself? I don't know what each of you is going through individually, what you're wrestling with in inner turmoil or disease or conflict. But it's so easy to want to raise our fist to God and grit our teeth and just give up. But we can't. What is it that we're supposed to do? What lesson can we learn from these Malachites, if you will, these Israelites who are getting this prophecy from Malachi? Well, we need to take their example. We need to ourselves steel ourselves. And if you've crossed that line, oh, saint, repent, ask forgiveness, and then let's read on in our section. Because I think there's hope here for us when we start feeling this way. The next section is 16 through 18, but we'll take it verse at a time. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Those who feared the Lord spoke with each other. I'm going to take it for granted that just about everybody here in this room is in this category, one who fears the Lord, not out of dread and terror like you're cowering in fear, not that kind of fear, but an awesome respect for the God and creator of our universe, the one who is thrice holy, as we sang about in the opening song, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Anyone who's almighty is someone to be respected and, in a sense, feared. It was those who understood that God will, in fact, judge the unrighteous at one time. They heard the other crowd. They heard the accusation of God against the nation, and they said to themselves, we are not going to capitulate. We are not going to be of the same mouth and mind. We're going to encourage ourselves. Now, it really isn't entirely clear as to what it means that the book of remembrance was written before them, but it could mean a couple of things. But I think that, at the very least, when they talked to themselves, they encouraged themselves. Perhaps they said, let's remember what God did in times past with Abraham and Moses and David, how he was good to us, how he saved a people and rescued us time and time again from the evil that we even brought upon ourselves. So, saints, encourage each other. Talk well about our God who is in control of this world. When you think that things are out of control, they are indeed not. As I said, it's not clear what it means that a book of remembrance was written before the Lord. It could mean one of two things. Maybe it means both in some sense. It could mean that it was figurative. In other words, this is just a way to say that God would remember these people for having the right response to what was taking place. A book of remembrance. That's not something unusual. And Daniel 7, he says that the judgment was set and the books were opened. Whether they were physical or literal books, we don't know. But some account or record that God is keeping on his throne is accessible to him. He knows. So it might be that we see something similar in Revelation with the Lamb's Book of Life, right? That there's a book in heaven that God knows of and refers to. So it could be this figurative sense that they're speaking about. And indeed, most of the commentators that are referred to seem to think that this is what was taking place. This is what is meant. That God was keeping a record, not that he needs to keep a record and write it down in a book. That's for us to be able to understand what's taking place. But it could have been literal. Maybe it was both. This group of believers who were trusting God sat down together, got in the alcove downstairs, and they said, friends, we don't want to be a part of this group. We don't want to be like those people who see the evil and are giving up on God, who are charging him essentially with evil. No, let's restore ourselves. Maybe they wrote some sort of pledge and then signed it, right? That's something that we do today. We have petitions. We sign petitions for this, that, or the other thing. We sign pledge cards for the Walk for Life. We pledge to give a certain amount. Or we sign purity pledges at times and other things like that. So maybe they steeled themselves together and did that. Maybe they wrote down, as I said, the recounting of God's works in Israel's history of judgment in Israel and said, let's just do that and put it on our fridge and remind ourselves of that. They didn't have fridges back then, but that's what kind of they would have done. They would have tacked it up someplace and reminded themselves of how God was really good. And that's something that we do today, right? I remember writing things down is common. We keep diaries or journals and memoirs. Some of those get published. Mine would be about a page. It wouldn't be a very good read. But I remember when I was unemployed back in 2002, and we were desperate. No income other than the unemployment check. And to give you numerical figures, this was back in 2002, so keep that money factor in mind. I'll share with you, I was making $70,000 a year back in 2002. On unemployment, at full unemployment, my income was $24,000 a year. So you can imagine what that does to your budget, to your lifestyle. But what we couldn't imagine was how God was going to keep us during that time. And in fact, the blessings started coming so often that we started to write it down. We kept a journal of how God had miraculously met things in our lives. It was during that time that Reed and Sky got married, and we couldn't go to the wedding. I was his best man. I couldn't afford to put food on the table. How am I going to fly to Texas and be his best man and wear a tuxedo and all of that? And we had a triple miracle. We had a typical miracle. Somebody came and said, well, you need to be there for him, so we'll pay for your airfare if you can foot the hotel bill. Thank you, Lord. That was an amazing miracle. Somebody said, what about Teresa? I said, well, no, she's got to stay with Amanda. We can't all of us go. And they said, we'll take care of Teresa's airfare. You can't go without her. Me and her were like, oh, Lord, this is above and beyond what we expected. And somebody then came and said, well, what are you doing with Amanda? Are the two of you going? I said, yeah, we're going, but we need to put Amanda up for a couple of days and looking for some loving families to do that with. And they said, no, that's not right that you go there without Amanda. We'll take care of that too. I mean, we got the sundae with the nuts and the sprinkles and the whipped cream and the banana and three flavors of ice cream and the cherry on top. It was amazing. And so we just cataloged all that sort of stuff and the meals week after week after week. So I hope you do that for yourselves as well. We know that kings keep logs. I mean, we have six books of the Old Testament that are fully dedicated to the kings, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. We know what happened in Israel because these things were cataloged for us, and it was a common practice for kings of that time to keep those logs. There's another incident where something was written down in a book. It's the deal when Joshua led the battle against the Amalekites, and this is the story when Moses has to keep his hands up, and then they're winning, and then when he gets tired and his hands drop, then they start losing again, and so Aaron and Hur come along, and they put a rock under Moses and say, you sit down, and then they stand on either side and hold his hands up so that they'll have the victory. At the end of that, this is what the Lord says to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So this is a recurring theme that takes place. And we see it in Scripture, and I hope you do it in your own lives. And with respect to the heavenly books, God-keeping books, we talked about the Book of Life already in Revelation, and this one gets very personal for me. I love this passage out of Isaiah 49. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. It's what we're talking about. Can a woman forget her nursing child? This is God responding. That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I've engraved you in the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. He's engraved us in the palm of his hands. Talk about being written down in a book to be remembered What could be any greater than that, saint? Encourage yourself and take joy in that. So either way, whether it's physical or literal book that they're dealing with, the concept is the same. I will never forget this moment. I will never forget you, God. God, I know you will never forget me and us in this context, in this setting. And therefore, we won't say like the others that evil is good and that you are looking the other way. Even Paul encourages us twice in Colossians and in Ephesians. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So, I leave that with you, saint. When you look around the world, when you look at your job, when you look at your family and you're fatigued and you think maybe they're getting away with it and your stomach is in knots like mine was when I was in kindergarten and the kids wouldn't shush when the teacher said, and your stomach's in knots over your circumstance or the situation in the world, encourage yourself. Find another Christian and talk about the glories of God with each other. Then he goes on. This is God speaking again in verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves them. Can you not just embrace those words and feel the lavishness of God's love expressed here? They will be mine. We just read from Isaiah how we are inscribed in the palms of his hands. Perhaps that's a foreshadowing to the nail prints on Christ and on the cross. We don't know. If you want to take it there, I'm okay with that. It's a lovely thought. But we know in where we've been in Peter that we are a royal priesthood, a chosen nation, an elect, that we are God. So we can encourage ourselves with this thought as well, and that we will be spared. Spared from what? Spared from the judgment that's laying up in store for those who seem to be getting away with it now, but it won't always be so with them. Your boss who is mistreating you, your spouse who you can't get along with, your rebellious child. I don't say this gleefully, but if they remain in that state, we know what awaits for them. Shouldn't that be a charge and a plea for us to plead with them to get right with God? Because we know what's coming, and we want them to be a treasured possession of God as well. Have you considered yourself lately a treasured possession? You know, the parable in the New Testament where about the person who finds a treasure in the field and sells everything to go buy that field so he can have the treasure, the pearl of great price, or the treasure that's hidden there. There's two parables. There's two ways to interpret that, very common ways. One is that the world is the field and that the treasure is the church, and that Christ sells everything. He gave up his station in heaven and purchased the world through his death so that he might obtain his church, his people, and that we are the treasured possession. That's a great way to understand that. The other is that Christ is the treasured possession and that we should be like that man and we should be willing to sell and give up everything because we esteem him so treasured and we want that pearl of great price. We want him more than anything else and we're willing to give up, sell everything to have him. Either way that you look at it, it's a sweet and dear thought and should encourage us in this time now that we live in that God was so prescient to speak through Malachi with in his time. We live in this already but not yet state. Christ has already come and already gotten the victory over Satan and sin and evil. We know that. We've read the back of the book and we win. But there's also this not yet. He hasn't yet fully put sin under his feet. He has not yet fully conquered evil. He's allowing it for his purposes to continue and remain until that final day of judgment. So this is a tough period for us, this already but not yet. We live and enjoy some of the realities of the kingdom of heaven right now, but we haven't fully obtained what waits for us. And we could go on. There's the parable of the persistent widow. You know that ultimately, God, the Lord says, do you hear what the unrighteous judge says? This woman keeps repeating, she comes to the judge's door and says, my neighbor's treating me unfairly. I want justice. My neighbor's treating me unfairly. And she does this over and over and over again. This judge has no interest in being righteous, as the passage tells us. But he says, she's worn me down. I can't take it anymore. I'm going to give her what she's asking for. And then the Lord says this, do you hear what the unrighteous judge says? And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. But nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's a caution and a warning. The people in Malachi essentially had abandoned the faith. They said, who is this God? He doesn't care. We see the evil advancing, and we're just going to throw in the towel. And God says, no, I will have judgment for the elect. And then let's get to our last section here, the final verse, Malachi 3:18. And this is still God speaking through the prophet. He says, then once more you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. I referenced Asaph earlier and how he was, in the same sense, bemoaning how the wicked were advancing. And this is how he corrected his thinking. This is what he did and what Malachi encourages us to do. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. How do I make sense of transspeciesism? How do I make sense of furries? How do I make sense of ISIS? How do I make sense of my horrible boss or neighbor? It was a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in a slippery places, and you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. He continues, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. So that's how we respond. That's what we do. We gather ourselves together. We commemorate. We remember what God has done. We remember what he said about final judgment. We remember to plead for the souls of those, as we heard from Glenn, who don't even know who Jesus is, never heard the name, maybe uttered in a curse word. Who is this Jesus? This is what we do. We gather ourselves on a Sunday like this, on a Sunday evening, we come before the communion table and we remind ourselves of that crucified Savior and his work on our behalf and behalf of the world. So while it's easy to get discouraged about what we see around us and the seeming unfairness of it all, the bad kids seeming to get away with it and the good kids not getting their just rewards, when it looks like evildoers only prosper and they put God to the test and they escape, not only do they prosper, they're openly shaking their fist at God and they're saying, oh yeah, strike me dead. I mean, that's their attitude. When that is our sense, when we get to that spot, we must remember God and remind ourselves that he remembers us in Christ Jesus as his children. And one day he's going to right all of these wrongs. Mark read for us in out of Psalm 1 this morning his prayer for Sunday school. And I'd forgotten about that one until he read it. And that's a beautiful psalm. Go home and read that this afternoon. Encourage yourselves in those words. And I'll leave you with this thought from our friend Isaiah. The man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Saint, that is our hope. When the world around us is topsy-turvy, when you want to get off this ride, that one day God will set it right for us all. That he will be pleased to put under his feet evil once and for all. And until that time, we endure, we persevere with faith, with the encouragement of each other, the saints, and we take that message to the world that judgment awaits. Don't be under that thumb of God when that time comes. And we tell them, we speak that beautiful name of Jesus to those that have never heard. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Something penned so long ago could have importance and relevance for us today is just amazing. That truly takes a God to be able to do. Lord, help us not to be discouraged when we look at the world around us and the chaos and the evil that is advancing. There was a time when your church consisted of just one man and his wife and their small family. And literally the rest of the world did not know you. We're much greater in number than they were then. And while the evil seems bigger and badder and more, we know that you are still faithfully in control. You sit on your throne and administrate your universe, and that we are your treasured possession as your people. And that you lavish your love upon us and will one day set all of this right. And your justice and your holiness will be known full on for the rest of time. We give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'll stand with us.
Yeah.